today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
This is what we need to pray for and really seek God for, is a faith that goes beyond the moment. You mean it at the moment, but God, I want a faith that not only means it at the moment when I'm right here in church with you and among your people, but God, I want a faith that works at least out to my car in the parking lot. And then I'll pray for you for a faith that works even all the way on the drive home. And then, man, God be praised. Wouldn't it be amazing if I had a faith that actually worked on Monday, not just on Sunday? You see, this is what God wants to develop into us.
No doubt Peter had every good intention of sticking by Jesus' side in the Garden of Gethsemane. Like Peter, we can muster up some very noble ideas of faith for future heroics. But in today's message, Pastor David teaches that it's more important to have faith for the present moment. This is something we need to pray for every day. We are entangled in a spiritual battle 24/7, so we can't let our guard down even for a moment. Pray that God would grant you the faith to not only die for Him, but to live for Him. Now, here's Pastor David with part one of his message, The Witness of Gethsemane.
Let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 22. When we last left Jesus and the disciples, Jesus was on that last evening with his disciples in that time before he would be betrayed, as I said, the evening before he would be crucified. And as they gathered together, as we saw last time, they had a Passover meal together. And as a very important part of that Passover meal that Jesus celebrated with the disciples, he reinterpreted the elements of the Passover meal, in particular the bread and the cup. And he reinterpreted them in light of himself and in light of the new covenant that he was instituting with God. Now, afterward, we found out after Jesus had that very moving, that very powerful exchange with his disciples, Luke tells us that they began to argue about which of them was the greatest, which is like the funniest verse in the whole chapter, in a chapter that's pretty rare with funny verses. And there was, well, I'll start reading here at verse 24, and we'll sort of ramp our way up to verse 28. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves at it? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves." Now, verse 28. "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is fascinating because in verse 29, Jesus makes a very dramatic promise to the disciples. He says to them, "I bestow upon you a kingdom." Now, what's fascinating about this is that the way that Jesus meant this in these few verses seems to have a kingdom in the life beyond in mind. Look at how he phrases this. The kingdom that he describes is marked by two things. First of all, it says there that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. He's drawing on that image that's frequent throughout the Hebrew scriptures of the messianic banquet. You guys are going to have a special seat at the messianic banquet in the age to come. But that's not the only thing. He also says this, if you notice it, in verse 30, "And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You guys are going to have positions of authority, positions of power in the age to come. Now, this is what I think is fascinating about this. When Jesus said those words, "I bestow upon you a kingdom," it's obvious that he largely had in mind a kingdom that would have to do with the coming age. Yet there's a very real sense in which it wasn't restricted to that either. Jesus came and he preached all around the region of Galilee and everywhere he could this message of the kingdom of God. It's really essentially the message of the Sermon on the Mount. That God was reordering things, and it was as if he was speaking this to the Jewish people. I am bringing a kingdom, but it's not the kingdom you expected. You expected a kingdom where suddenly the Jewish people would be lifted up to superpower status and the Romans would be destroyed and you guys would all have easy, cushy lives and everybody else would serve you. And Jesus said, no, that's not what my kingdom looks like. My kingdom looks like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. My kingdom looks like this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. My kingdom looks along those lines, not along the way you've been thinking. This is a very important thing. Now, when Jesus said, I bestow on you a kingdom, they had to continue on the display of the kingdom on this earth. And they would be rewarded in a special way relevant to the kingdom in the age to come. That's what Jesus communicates to them. I mean, they would have a very special status in the kingdom of God. They would sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And Revelation chapter 21, verse 14 tells us, that their names will be on the 12 foundations of the wall of the New Jerusalem. That is a remarkable promise that Jesus makes to them. Now look, I want you to put this in the context of Jesus just exhorting them to servanthood. And one of the things that I think that Jesus is reminding them is that servanthood is rewarded. If you are a servant of God and men, as Jesus was, as he said back in verse 27, yet I am among you as the one who serves. Was there ever a greater servant than Jesus? And was there ever anyone more rewarded than Jesus was? I think what Jesus is telling these disciples, if you'll get your eyes off of the question, who is the greatest among us, and just be a servant like I'm a servant among you, you will find that you have plenty of reward enough in the age to come. Don't worry about it. Isn't that how we should mold our thinking? God, I'll let you take care of the reward. I simply want to have the heart of Jesus Christ towards other people to be a servant of God and man. Now, in the context of that, let's go on to verse 31 now. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon. By the way, stop right there. Isn't that powerful? It's powerful for three reasons. First of all, he didn't call him Peter. Peter, rock. That's sort of his new name. He calls him here according to his old name, so to speak. And I don't know if there's a great deal of spiritual importance there, but it certainly means something. He could have said Peter, Peter, but he doesn't. He says Simon, Simon. The second thing he does is he says his name twice. And you'll see this throughout the scriptures. Wherever God wants to place a special emphasis, a special emotion, a special heart in what he's saying, he'll repeat the name twice. So it's Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So it's Martha, Martha. So it is Simon, Simon. So what does he say to him? Follow it again here, starting at verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Ladies and gentlemen, those are two jaw-dropping verses. First of all, it is unbelievably jaw-dropping that Jesus looked at Peter and said, Satan has asked for you. Apparently, Jesus was aware of a spiritual battle behind the scenes that Peter was unaware of. Peter was no doubt ignorant of this. If you were to ask Peter, are you the special target of a satanic attack right now? Peter, no, of course not. But Jesus says, let me tell you something. Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. In other words, he wants to wipe you out. He wants you to be so undone so that you could be blown away like the chaff that's worth nothing. Satan wants to wipe you out. He wants to destroy you. But I tell you, does that make you incredibly depressed right now? To think, oh, who knows what the devil is asking God about you? Sometimes I tell people this and they have to be in the right frame of mind to receive it. But sometimes I have to tell people, you think it's bad in your life? It may be much worse than you even know. The spiritual reality behind what you're going through may be far worse than you ever recognized. You got to come to grips with that. Now, that can be tremendously discouraging to anybody. But friends, look at what he says here. There's some glory here. Notice what it says. Satan has asked for you. In other words, Satan knew this, that because Peter belonged to Jesus Christ, he couldn't do a thing to him unless it was permitted by God the Father. Satan is on a leash regarding the believer. There are limits to what he can do against the believer. Now, I know you may feel very pestered, and you may feel like, God, it's an awfully long leash he's on, and I wish you'd shorten it some. And maybe it's not wrong for you to pray so. But listen, I don't know how bad you might be harassed by the devil right now in your life, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I can guarantee you this, that he wishes he could do worse against you than he's doing right now. And here's the other encouraging thing. Did you notice it? It says, verse 32, but I have prayed for you. You have Satan like a wild dog trying to devour, trying to eat up. Or if you want to use a more biblical picture, he's like a roaring lion seeking to devour Peter there. And he's on a leash and he's begging, let me off the leash. I want to destroy this guy. And then Jesus comes along and says, no, lion, I'm going to tame you. I'm going to tame you with my prayers. I have prayed for you. Now, some of you think, oh, wouldn't that be so beautiful? Wouldn't it be so wonderful to know that Jesus prayed for me? You know, sometimes we get it strange in our mind that a certain person has to pray for us. I know one time I kind of went up to a guy who was a great man of God in my eyes, a guy named Alan Redpath. And I was so thrilled by the idea that Alan Redpath might pray for me. So thrilled by it that I kind of made a fool of myself in front of him. But that's a whole other story for another time. But friends, here it is. Wouldn't it be the most special thing of all to know that Jesus was praying for you? Here's the good news. If you're in Christ, he is praying for you. The Bible says it in both Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, and in Revelation chapter 12, 10, that Jesus prays for his people, protecting them from Satan. Surely, and I don't mean this to be an exaggeration, surely there are many times in your lives that Satan would have wiped you out except for the fact that Jesus was praying for you. Thank you, Jesus, for praying for your people. Then notice this, what he says in verse 32. This is remarkable. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. What? When you have returned to me. In other words, yeah, Peter, your faith is going to fail, or, well, it's not going to fail completely. But you know what? You're going to go so far astray that you're going to have to return to me. And when you have, that's fine. When you've done that, get back to work and strengthen my brethren. I can imagine Peter's head is swirling after this. Wait a minute, Jesus, you just told me that my faith will not fail, but I'm going to depart from you in some way because I'm going to have to return to you. I don't have to return to you unless I've made some kind of departure. And at the end of that, you want me to strengthen my brethren. Isn't that beautiful? He says, listen, you're going to be disrupted in your walk. Then come back to me and strengthen your brethren. Now look at what Peter says starting at verse 33. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Stop right there. Does anybody here think that Peter was lying? That Peter calculated, no way, man, I got it on my calendar. I'm going to deny him three times later on tonight, but I'll just say it because it'll make me look good in front of the other disciples. Nobody thinks that, do they? At this moment, Peter felt it with all of his heart. He had utter faith for the moment. He believed it at the moment. But then you and I know, because we're going to see it a little bit later on, you and I know that before the brutal interrogation of a little servant girl in front of a fire. No, a Girl Scout, you know, turns him to putty. Under the brutal interrogation from a Girl Scout, he basically denies Jesus, denies that he ever knew him. We sympathize with Peter here, don't we? Don't we have a tendency sometimes to make big promises to God that we don't fulfill? But here's the point. This is what we need to pray for and really seek God for, is a faith that goes beyond the moment. You mean it at the moment. But God, I want a faith that not only means it at the moment when I'm right here in church with you and among your people, but God, I want a faith that works at least out to my car in the parking lot. And then I'll pray for you for a faith that works even all the way on the drive home. And then, man, God be praised. Wouldn't it be amazing if I had a faith that actually worked on Monday, not just on Sunday? You see, this is what God wants to develop into us, not just the faith for the moment. So again, going back to the text, verse 33. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, that the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times that you know me. You get what the idea here is? Peter, not only are you going to deny me, it's going to happen so fast that that rooster is not going to crow before you deny me three times. That's how fast it's going to happen. Peter, not just that it's going to happen. I'm not talking about 10 years down the road. Before the alarm clock goes off in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. I'm absolutely convinced that Peter just figured Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. Verse 35. And he said to them, now he's speaking to the whole disciples as a group. When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this is which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. All right, we got to unpack this. Because this was a very important conversation with his disciples in Luke's text right before they leave the room that they were having the Last Supper in, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Basically, what Luke is telling us is that Jesus reported to his disciples that things were going to be different now that he departed. In other words, verse 36, now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. The idea seems to be something like this. I am on the point of leaving you. And when you guys were with me, there was sort of a protection you enjoyed just from my wisdom, just from my presence, just from me being with you. And you know what? You're not going to have that pretty soon. And so you're going to have to rely more just on wisdom and common sense than ever before. You didn't need to take such practical considerations before, but they're going to be needed now. Now you see, before when Jesus sent out the disciples to do ministry with Jesus and sometimes apart from him, they were received with goodwill and hospitality. But Jesus is telling them, the world you're going to face after I leave is going to be a much more hostile world than you experienced when I was with you. So you better prepare for it. Because, look at it in verse 37, this which is written must be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. I am going to be rejected. I am going to be crucified. This is going to happen now, and everything's going to change for you guys after that. And that's why he says in verse 37, for the things concerning me have an end. Did you see that line? It seems to have the sense of this. This will all be accomplished soon. All those predictions I made to you about me being rejected and crucified, now it's game on. Then did you notice the kind of strange thing that Jesus said to the disciples? Look at it here. He says, so they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Does that seem strange to you? It seems strange to me. In other words, the disciples had a couple of swords with them. Now, I am told that especially when people were traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem, it was not unheard of for them to have some arms amongst them. There were robbers on the roads. So it's not like crazy that his disciples had swords. This isn't super unusual that they would have them. As we're going to see, it doesn't seem like they knew how to use the swords very well, but at least they had them with them. Now, they have a couple of swords. Lord, we've got two swords. Is this what you mean? And then do you wonder what Jesus meant when he said, it is enough? You see, when he was offered the two swords, Jesus said this, "It is enough." And no doubt what he meant by this, it's probably not caught well by the English translation, but more so a proverbial phrase or an expression of speech in the original language. The idea is more of this, enough of this kind of talk. It was a firm way of ending the conversation. Jesus did not mean, friends, there's no way he could have meant this. Two swords are going to be enough to protect me against the guys that are going to arrest me in a couple hours. Jesus didn't mean that. It would have been crazy to say that. Jesus knew it wasn't. It wasn't like it was enough to do battle with swords. Of course not. One commentator says this. Jesus' answer, enough of this, is to be preferred to that of it is enough. The latter might imply that Jesus affirmed the disciples' suggestion, acknowledging that two swords would be sufficient for the conflict. But the context clearly rules out that rendering. No, what Jesus was saying is, basically, stop. What are you guys, crazy? Enough of this. We got to go. And they went. Now, can I give you a little glimpse of church history here? There was a pope of the Roman Catholic Church who around 1300 issued a papal decree called Unum Sanctum. His name was Boniface VIII. And in Unum Sanctum, he built on this text his doctrine that the pope had the right to exercise secular authority as well as spiritual authority. That the pope was basically king of the world. That the pope had all secular authority and the pope had all spiritual authority. Now you might say, again, I wouldn't agree with it, but I can see how a Roman Catholic would say it. Yes, the pope has all spiritual authority. Again, I don't agree with that, but I see how they make that. You say, how would anybody ever say that the pope has all secular authority in the world? He based it on this passage saying, oh, the pope has two swords. Because Jesus had two swords, and so the pope has two swords, and one sword is spiritual authority, and one sword is secular authority. That's not a very good examination of the scripture, to say that the pope has all authority, both spiritual and secular. But that's just a little tidbit from church history. Going on now to verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed. And his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Please notice that phrase in verse 39. He went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. Jesus had spent his nights that week in Jerusalem upon the Mount of Olives. I don't know if he spent it in a little shelter. I don't know if he spent it camping out under a tree. There is a cave where there's a wine press that dates back to those times. Maybe he spent it in the little cave that's right there in that area of Gethsemane. Gethsemane basically means an olive press. It's a place where olives were pressed. They would grow them and then press them for their oil. So Jesus refused to change his routine. He basically went back to his house, even though it wasn't a house literally, but back to where he was staying. He went back to where he was staying, knowing that Judas would know exactly where to find him. Isn't that significant? Jesus didn't mix up his routine at all. It's like the guy who knows that he's being followed and the police will be waiting for him at his house, yet he deliberately goes to his house knowing that the police will be waiting for him or coming soon. That was exactly the situation with Jesus going to his accustomed place at the Mount of Olives. He knew that Judas could easily find him.
There's much more Pastor David would like to share with you, but we've run out of time for today. This has been another edition of Enduring Word, the radio ministry of David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California. Pastor David will continue teaching verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke next time. You can order today's message for free by emailing us at radio@enduringword.com. Again, that address is radio@enduringword.com. Sometimes it is just easier to call. Our phone number here at the church is 805-730-1400. We'll be happy to help you. Again, that number to call is 805-730-1400. Now, here's Pastor David with some great information about the Enduring Word Commentary Series.
Hi, this is Pastor David Guzik. Over the years, God has led me to write simple Bible commentary through almost the whole Bible. At EnduringWord.com, you'll find free Bible resources that'll help you as you study God's Word. We're making these commentaries available in written format as well as audio. Here's Josh with more information about how you can support Enduring Word.
Thanks, Pastor David. We'd like to encourage you to consider supporting Enduring Word by partnering with us with a one-time gift or monthly donation. Your support helps this program extend its reach worldwide. Well, that's all the time we have for today. From all of the production team here at Enduring Word, we want to say thank you for tuning in. Next time, Pastor David will continue teaching through the Gospel of Luke. That's next time on Enduring Word.